acknowledge your sovereignty, simply meaning your rule over us and over all creation. And this morning we come before you knowing that you see our hearts, you've watched our actions all week long, Lord, and you're aware of, the Bible says, when we sit down and when we stand up. And we ask that this morning that we would give our undivided attention to you, that you might speak to us. And I know for some here, maybe this morning, words of consolation, Lord, as we've been just hurting this week and needing direction, that you can console us, that we truly are going the right way. And maybe in some, there might be words of correction that you need to speak, Lord, and we pray for that. But we ask that we might have an encounter with you, that as we leave this place, Lord, we will not leave the same men and women that came in, that we truly have met with you and we've heard from the living God. Speak to those here that don't know you. I pray even right now as we're praying that you're touching their hearts and showing them their emptiness and their need for you. Speak to those here this morning that are not walking with you, Lord, and you're desiring a closer walk, that you said, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. And so, Lord, I pray that that would happen today. So, Lord, we dedicate ourselves to you now. Please speak to us, your servants, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 10, but we're going to pick it up in verse 5 this morning. And we've entitled the message, Transformed. Now, we're looking here at 1 Thessalonians that we've entitled this series, The Authentic Christian, because what we're looking at is what a real Christian looks like. And we're looking at a young church that models for us what a Christian is. And as you're turning there, make mention, of course, 2 o'clock this afternoon, next door in the chapel is our Spanish service at 2. 6 o'clock, a young adult's refuge. And then this coming Wednesday, we're studying through the book of James. And we'll be looking this Wednesday about our speech. We'll be talking about the subject of slander. Actually, what it is really dealing with is character assassination, and we'll be looking at that this coming Wednesday as we look together. And, of course, after the service, we're going to be having a hot dog night. I mean, these are my favorite nights of the year, you know. So after the service, we're going to go out there, and we're just going to do hot dogs and hang around and just have a great old time. So that will be this Wednesday after the evening service. And then, of course, next Sunday, Mother's Day. Following Sunday, Law Enforcement Appreciation. If you know an officer, you know a firefighter, invite them out. Invite their families out. We have a full-blown breakfast for them after the first and second service. So maybe when you get a ticket this week, invite them on out. Say, come on out. Since I got your attention, or you got my attention, why don't we come on out? So that will be 2 weeks from today, the 21st of May. So we'll have some flyers and stuff this coming week, so we'll get those for you. But let's look here now at Transformed. Let's look here at 1 Thessalonians. We'll pick it up in verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There were three pastors that were meeting in a coffee shop one morning, and they were discussing the subject of when life begins. The first pastor said, well, I believe life begins when the child takes its first breath. The second pastor spoke up and said, that's not true. I believe that life begins at conception. That's when the child becomes a living being. The third one speaks up and says, I believe that both of you are wrong. Life begins when the last child moves out and the family dog dies. That's when life begins. Some of us would probably agree with that and say, amen, that's when life's really going to begin. But what we're talking about in this particular epistle or letter of the Thessalonians is when life begins. And this morning we're looking at transformed or transformation. Now that's kind of a term that we use quite frequently. I know one of the couple shows that I enjoy watching on HGTV is Design on a Dime and Design to Sell, where they'll take a young couple or a couple that wants to sell their house, and they'll send this woman named Janet Freeman through, and she basically just rakes the house over the coals. She says, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. And then they give the couple $2,000 to transform their home. Hopefully they'll get more money for it. And I was watching one segment one night where one of the couples was agonizing all the stuff. Their house was getting all torn up in the process of redoing it. And finally, one of the people said, you have to make your decision. Do you want to live here or do you want to sell your house? And I thought about that, that the transformation that God does in us is in a life that's living. These homes of ours, the Bible calls it, is in the process of being transformed. Paul said in Romans 12:2 that we be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That word transformed is the word metamorphosis, which means to change into another form. The beginning of transformation takes place and life begins when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. That's when it begins. Then as we walk with God, God is transforming us from the inside out. This metamorphosis process takes place. Now, we don't change in order to be saved. The change takes place because we are saved. And God is changing us. So often we hear people say, well, I want to be a Christian, but I've got to kind of get my act together. Or I got to put this off, or I need to change this. And I was brought up as a Catholic. And of course, just before Easter, you have Lent, where you have to give up the basic food groups, ice cream, hamburger, and Cokes and stuff like that. And yet give these things up in order that maybe you can appease God or get on God's good graces, that God will see us suffering and withholding things from ourselves and God might wink at us. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is a transformation that takes place by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that works in us and through us. And so what we're looking at is a baby church that models for us transformation. It is a church that Paul possibly only spent 3 weeks with. But this church is a model church in the New Testament. Now, it's not a perfect church, but it is a model church. It is a group of young believers that trusted in the Lord that God worked in. It was A.W. Tozer who said, a whole new generation of Christians has come up believing that it's possible to accept Christ without forsaking the world. Now, there's a lot of people that think that, but the Thessalonians didn't. And their life exemplified what it means to be a Christian and what the real thing is. Now, this morning I want to look at three categories as we look at these believers in this closing chapter of chapter 1. Verse 6 is transformed by receiving. In the first five verses, Paul describes the message that he preached. And then in verses 6 through 10, he describes what they did with the message. They received the message. And then in verses 7 through 8, is transformed in testimony. We want to look at what they were saying, how they were living. That when we receive the word, it will show up in what we say and what we do. And then lastly, in verses 9 and 10, is transformed in hope. They were waiting for Jesus to return. I hope every single one of us in this room believe in the rapture. We believe in the return of Jesus. That it is called the blessed hope. We're looking forward to Jesus Christ returning. Now that doesn't mean that we don't serve him. We serve him plus look for him to come. We work here on earth and are waiting for him to return to earth. And so this was their hope. Well, let's look here at verse 6, transformed by receiving. It says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, he says you became imitators of the Lord. Now, I want us to note, go back to verse 5 and let's look at what Paul has just said. This is so important. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Paul has just described in the first five verses his preaching, the very message that he gave. Now, this message was a powerful message that Paul gave. And I've often said this, what good is an appeal if there is no opportunity? Or what good is it to sit and listen to a message if the message isn't applied? If there isn't any application? I know this week I've been praying for this message that I'm sharing with you today because I am concerned about what I say today would be received by you. And that's the thing that this church did. This church received the message that Paul gave to them. And how we need to receive this. Maybe we're sitting here right now going, praise God, I'm happy my wife came. She really needs to hear this today. This is going to be a good message for her. She's got a thick head. She doesn't listen. I hope that she listens right now in Jesus' name. Matter of fact, I'll even get her a CD, you know, give it to her. It's for you too, buckaroo. It's for you. I mean, you need to hear the word too. All of us do. This message is for me too. All of us. Really more for me because I had to study it and prepare so that I can give it to you. It's for all of us this morning. And it's one thing to hear it, but it's another thing to really receive it and to make it our own. And that's what these believers did. And notice what Paul says here. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now that's interesting. The evidence of them receiving the word is that they began to imitate Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and the Lord. If you look at verse 5, it makes mention of Paul's behavior. He says, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So Paul was a godly example. So that in turn motivated these believers to say, I want to be just like Paul. I want to be like Silas and Timothy, and I want to be like the Lord. Now, this another way of saying this is saying, I want to be a disciple. A disciple is a follower of the teacher and his teaching. Now, if I was to ask the question this morning, if you could be like anyone or you would be honest, who is your model? Who is it that you desire to be like? I'm amazed sometimes some of the homes I go into and some of the bedrooms, some of the stuff that's hung on the walls. I mean, individuals that are hung up on the wall as role models that are just some of the most godless people. People that, again, their whole lifestyle is so opposite of Jesus Christ. But they're hung up on the wall, big posters of them on the wall. Who is your model? Who is it that you would desire to be like more than anyone in this world? Well, when these believers were converted, they watched Paul, they watched Silas, they watched Timothy, and they said, I want to be just like them. I want to be a disciple of Paul, which really is a follower of Jesus because Paul was following Jesus. And so now this motivated them. Now, one of my favorite chapters is Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is often called the Hall of Faith. If you ever read that chapter, the writer, probably Paul, goes on to mention various people that God used in faith. He mentions men, he mentions women, he mentions different ones. I got to tell you, when I read that chapter, I'm encouraged. I think of Gideon, where God, again, when God called Gideon, he was hiding and God says, oh, mighty man of valor. I went, hello, what? The mighty man of valor is hiding? And I look at Gideon and I think, you know, there's hope for me. I mean, I could do that. You know, I could hide too, just like him. And I could be a mighty man of valor too. I can grow like Gideon grew. And there's people like Samson and Jephthah and different ones that the Bible mentions. And really all of these men and women are presented as natural men and women that God worked through. And I believe that when we look at others that follow Christ, that's the model we want to follow. Those that have a relationship with God. Those that are investing in things that are eternal. And I enjoy this so much because as these men lived the life of Christ and motivated others to want to be like them. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. But notice something else about them receiving the word. Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice that their receiving of the word was in the midst of adversity, conflict, and pain. As I read this, I thought, boy, this is so different than the society we live in today. So much of the preaching and teaching and some of the books on the bestseller list, Your Best Life, some of these books like this, that really advocate accepting the principles of the Bible so you can have a better marriage, be the best employee, have the best family, live in the best part of town. And really, many of the teachings of society are based upon the principles in Scripture. But you know what the goal of the Christian is to glorify God. And this was a congregation that was not taking principles out of the Bible. This was a congregation that was glorifying God in affliction. They were going through difficult times. And what concerns me today is that when you listen to teaching, whether you listen to it on the radio, whether you watch it on television, or you attend a church, even like this one, you need to ask yourself the important question. Is the message about glorifying God, or is it how to better yourself? And it's often, sometimes, not so much what's being said, it's what's being not said, what is failed to be said. And I think many look at Christianity today within the church as a means. Jesus is a means to get what I want. And I hope you understand what I'm saying right now. Is that Jesus is a means to get what I want. It's not my difficulties are a means in order to reach Jesus Christ and to be all that God has for me. But Jesus Christ is simply the means. It was A.W. Tozer said, whoever seeks God as a means towards a desired end will not find God. God will not be used. And I wonder today if that's not what's happening in the church. Oh, they're speaking Scripture and they're telling stories and doing all sorts of things. But really, is that message glorifying to God? Is God the one that gets the credit when things go bad and we're still trusting in Him? Who is glorified through that? The Lord is. But I want you to notice something else about this reaction that they had. Notice that they received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, the Holy Spirit is mentioned as empowering the preaching of the word. But now it mentions the power of the Holy Spirit to the hearer that receives the word. So the same Holy Spirit that empowers us to share the word is the same Holy Spirit that enables us to endure hardships. I believe the greatest test of our conversion is what we do with our Christianity when we suffer. And I believe that is the test. I was thinking of this morning when I got up, and right away this thought came to me in Mark's gospel where Jesus is telling the parable of the sower and the seed. And he speaks about the seed that is cast among the stones or upon the rocks, and it has very small amount of soil, but the heat of the sun causes the soil to heat up and germinate real quickly, and the plant sprouts up. But because the soil is just so thin that the heat burns the plant away. And that's a description of someone that hears the word of God. They supposedly receive the word of God. But the moment some affliction or hardship comes, they throw it all away and go back to their old ways. And that really answers a lot of questions why some people seemingly go forward at an altar call, but never really go forward with the Lord. They may respond to a message, shed tears, have a Bible, they put happy faces next to verses they like. But when it gets right down to going through difficulties and hardships, whenever they come, they fall away. Well, here was a congregation that was modeling true conversion because they had joy in the Holy Spirit in the midst of affliction. Now, turn over, if you will, to Acts 16 for just a moment, because this is not just sweet sounding stuff. And I'm not simply going to limit that to these Thessalonians. Because in Acts 16, Paul, prior to coming here to Thessalonica, stops by a city known as Philippi. And there Paul was directed by God to preach there in Europe. And as he goes there, there's this demon-possessed girl that keeps following Paul around, shouting out at Paul. Now, the Bible says this went on for a while. Finally, one day, Paul says, enough's enough, and casts the demons out of this girl. The result was that this girl that was being used to make money for the owner of this girl, they got upset with Paul and had Paul arrested. So in Acts 16:22, it says, and the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them secretly. And he securely. And having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That's glorifying God. That is the Holy Spirit in the midst of afflictions. Now, there are some here that do not understand what we're looking at right now. But there are some of you that do. You know what I'm talking about. You've walked with God and you know that you can have joy in the midst of sorrow. You know that you can experience the Holy Spirit's peace in the midst of turmoil. You know what I'm talking about. There are some in this congregation that right now as I speak have diseases that are basically going to take their life. They have incurable diseases. There are some here that are having struggles with their children. There are some that are struggling financially. There are some here that are going through all sorts of hardships. But the difference is that they are going through these afflictions with the joy of the Holy Spirit. See, that's evidence of conversion. That is evidence that we truly have come to know God because we are trusting God in our difficulties. Later on, Paul wrote to this church of Philippi, and he wrote this letter called to the Philippians from a Roman prison cell. And the theme of this epistle is joy. 14 times Paul uses the word joy, writing from a Roman prison cell. And Paul writes about the joy that is ours, regardless of our circumstances. Let me ask you this morning, are you like the Thessalonians? Have you experienced Holy Spirit joy in the midst of your afflictions? Do you understand what he is saying? Psalms 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. What a great promise. You never find that one of those little daily loaves of bread, do you? You know those little daily loaves of bread promises? Oh, for you, you can be afflicted. How did this get here? Get this thing out of here. But that is a promise. That along with afflictions, God's promise is to deliver us. Our faith and trust needs to be in the Lord. Well, that's transformed by receiving, but now transformed in testimony. Look at verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, this word example literally means imprint. It's the idea of a die that is hit with a hammer on an object in order to leave an imprint. So these young believers became imprints of Jesus Christ. That when you looked at them, you said, these aren't the same folks that we knew 3 weeks ago or a month ago. These folks literally have upon themselves the mark of Jesus Christ. I want you to kind of follow what he's saying here. Paul modeled Jesus Christ to these believers. These believers were so taken by their example, they began to follow Paul and the Lord, and they in turn became examples to other people. Now, when I read that, I thought, that is so encouraging. Maybe we look at our lives this morning and think, how in the world would anyone ever want to follow me? Well, let me tell you how. If you follow Jesus and you follow others that are following the Lord, in time, in due season, others will want to be just like you. Some of you are saying, don't be like me right now. Okay, but wait, God's not done. And what we're saying is that if we will model and pattern our lives after godly men and women, after Jesus Christ, there will come a time in which others will want to follow us. They'll want to follow our example. What an encouragement that is. Now, these are individuals, but at the same time, Paul is speaking to a church. As I read this, I think how foreign this is to this idea that I just serve the Lord my way, or I don't really part of the organized church, or I don't really belong to a certain group, I'm just a Christian. Well, this was a group of Christians. It was a group of believers. And it really matters how we behave as individuals and as a church. In a few moments when we leave this sanctuary, we're going to go to our homes, different places, some going to work. And really, in a sense, you're representing this church when you leave. You are a Christian first, but you'll also represent other brothers and sisters that call this their home. And so this idea of just individual Christianity isn't the full picture. It's a corporate. We need each other. We need each other to be accountable. We need each other to serve the Lord together and to leave an imprint on our society as God has imprinted himself on us. But notice he says to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. How important our example is to other Christians. Often, and as we get into this, we'll talk about our example before the world, which is important. But our example before other believers is extremely important. Of course, next Sunday, we'll have Mother's Day. And what an important day that is. What the influence of godly mothers. The influence of a mother to set the tone of the family, to implement the guidelines of the husband. How important that is. The old expression, the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. And that's a witness before others. It's a witness before your family, and hopefully they're believers. And what a witness that is. And the Bible says that we're not to grow weary in well-doing. Well, there's something about being a good example to other Christians. A good example motivates us to want to be like them. And then as we walk with God, then others want to be like us. You see this continuous circle taking place. Now, here's the flip side. What about when we're not good examples? How over the years I've heard people say, well, I was a Christian, but then I watched this one Christian and they did this and then I started to do it. And so they basically followed the wrong example. Or maybe a person walked away from God because they were not a good example. But what Paul says here is, first of all, they were examples of Jesus Christ. They were examples before the believers in Macedonia to the north and to the south. Verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. Now, there's two things that Paul makes clear here, is that our witness for the Lord is direct and it's also indirect. Now, notice this phrase that he uses. He says, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. That phrase sounded forth describes a trumpet that is being blown or thunder that is crackling. What that tells us is that the normal thing for a Christian to do is to verbally share their faith. Now, I know there's some that say, well, I don't really share my faith. I live my faith. Oh, la-di-da. Great. Well, I'm happy you do that. But, you know, as we read on, we're supposed to do both. Jesus not only lived it, he also preached it. Surely we're not doing better than him. And Paul himself preached it and he also lived it. But what this church did was this church sounded out the word. They sounded it out. They literally preached and witnessed verbally to a lost world. Now, keep in mind, this is a baby church. This is a church that hasn't been to seminary, or some call it cemetery. They haven't been there. They haven't been to Bible college. They probably haven't had any so-called formal training. But they're sharing the Lord. And surely that is one of the best ways to get the message out, to have a young Christian prompted by the Holy Spirit to share what God is leading them to share. But notice their witness was not only in Macedonia and Achaia, not only to the north and to the south, but it was everywhere. Their witness for the Lord was going forth. They were sharing the Lord. Now, Macedonia, I think, is important to know, was right at the crossroads of the north and the south. Now, I think the fact that they were vocal was great, but I think their position also added to the fact that the word got out. As I was reading this week, I thought to myself, isn't it true that each one of us as believers have our own Thessalonian, our own Thessalonica that God has us in? That God has placed us in a strategic place that he wants us to reach people. Some of you say, well, I hate my job. My boss, the Antichrist. I saw the mark of the beast on his forehead the other day. Maybe. And I don't like this, and I don't like that, and I don't like this, and I don't like that. But have you ever thought of your job as being Thessalonica? Maybe you're in a sitting at a desk and say, you don't know. It's like I'm around all these people just gossiping all day long. Well, good. Give them something to gossip about. Share the gospel with them. Let them get that news out. Oh, you don't know this truck route I'm on. Well, you know what? That's your Thessalonica. That's your opportunity. You're going to encounter different people throughout the day, and you get an opportunity to share the Lord. So while I'm at home all day long with little ankle biters, and I don't know, I ever get to go out, you know, and share the Lord. Yeah, you do. People come to your door. People call on the phone. There are opportunities that we have to share the Lord. All of us that are believers have our Thessalonica. We have a place that God has specifically placed us. Now, that changes over the years. It changes from time to time. But still, I believe that it's one of those divine appointments from the Lord that God wants us to share. Now, notice the indirect way. That was the direct way, but notice indirect. But also, in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth. Now, the one was blasting out like a trumpet or thunder. Now it's indirect. It's their faith that is seen. This is living the life. This is living for God. This is the way that we behave. And I'll tell you, one of the most awesome life is a consistent life. A life that walks with God in the good times and the bad times and in the mundane times. You know, I think it's hard to walk with God when nothing exciting is happening. Just walking with God. And that consistency of walking with God, people are watching us, they're checking us out. And every once in a while, God gives us a little glimmer of what's going on. Someone may say to us, you know, I've been watching you, and you know what? There is something different about you. I watch you, and I don't see you involved in all the drama here at work. And why are you different? And that will be our opportunity. See, they're observing us. They're watching us. And that's not the time to say, well, because I work out at Gold's Gym, bye, and run out the door. No. That's your opportunity to share the Lord, to share why you're different. That's God's lead-in for you and for me. You know, I heard that this happened to you, and you don't seem to be bitter. Opportunity that the Lord gives to us. And that's the way these believers were conducting themselves. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:2, it says, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. We are living letters, the Bible says. People are checking us out. They may not go to church, but you know what? You bring church to them. You bring the message to them. Notice, in every place. You know, we're living in a period of time in which we are so media conscious. You know, I was just noting just the last couple weeks on our church website, you need to go check that website out, CalvaryChapelRialto.com. You go on there, do you know you can, we have podcasting set up where you can download over 100 messages just off the web. For some of you cheapos that don't like to buy CDs, go online, you can get it free. Cheapos. That's the bilingual portion of the message, you know. But it's like, so we got podcasting. Along with that, we got LinkUp's satellite, via the satellites. We've got television. We've got radio. We've got email. We got the internet. We got faxes. We've got so much posters and flyers. We got all this. You know what's amazing to me? How this early church, without any of the stuff that we have today, got the word out. We are just so bound by all the gadgetry of electronics. Now, I'm not being critical because I love gadgets. I mean, I just love them. I think they're wonderful. But at the same time, I recognize that God is not bound to get the message out through all of this machinery. I think of David Yamo and Myanmar, they're in Burma, and we've been out there a number of times. And in his office, it's kind of an amazing thing. Here's a group that is a whole country that's under the thumb of Red China, Communist Red China. And it's just a sad thing. I mean, just recently, they just got the internet. It was against the law to go on the internet, and you had to apply for permission to get email. I mean, this is an amazing thing. And when you watch the news, they got three stations. And you turn on, there's nothing negative. Everything is wonderful. I mean, it's just people are smiling and everything is just great. I thought, this is great TV. Everybody's happy all the time. Nothing's ever wrong. And so here's a guy where they don't have the phones. They don't have all the stuff we have. And there's pictures in David's office of him loading up speakers and sound systems on elephants and going into the jungle to preach. And then he has pictures there where they go into the poppy fields where they're harvesting the opium poppy. And as far as the human eye could see, thousands and thousands of people hearing the message preached. Without cell phones, without posters and radio and television. Let me tell you the proven, tested way to share the faith. It's you and I, prompted by the Holy Spirit, telling somebody else. That will never be replaced. God prompting you, you living with someone that don't know the Lord, an opportunity comes to share. That's how you do it. Still, even advertisers will tell us today, one of the best forms of advertisement is what? Word of mouth. That is the best way to share the Lord. That is the best way to win people to Christ. And here, without any of the technology, they had gone forth every place. Then notice the statement Paul makes here, so that we have no need to say anything. Can you imagine? Paul had no words to speak here. He goes, you have done such a good job living it and preaching it. I don't know what to say. And I look at that and I think, could that be said of us as a church? I mean, would there be anything that Paul would say? That, hey, we're doing everything we possibly can to get the word out. Well, lastly now in verses 9 and 10 is transformed in hope. Verse 9 says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now notice this opening statement in verse 9. For they, what people are saying, themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. Now this is what people were saying. Their witness, vocally, their life, living it out, had so reached the people that word got back to Paul at Corinth. And Paul says, this is what people are saying. Now, if you don't do anything, I pray that you write these last three points that I want to give to you in verses 9 and 10. There are three things that constitute a genuine conversion. And I do not believe this morning that these principles have changed. These are the same. There are three things that these believers did in response to receiving the word that I believe signify that they were truly saved. First of all, let me give this to you. Number one, you turned. You turned to God. Secondly, to serve God. And thirdly, to wait for God. So they turned to God, they served God, and they were waiting for God. The first one is, he says, you turned. How you turned to God from idols. Now, that word turn is by which we get our term conversion, or to convert. It's the idea of turning around is what it means. Now, notice Paul, what he says here. He says, how you turn to God from idols. He does not say that you turn from idols to God, but you turn to God from idols. That conversion takes place when we turn to God. It is not reformation. It is not the idea that I have to give this up, or I have to stop this, or I have to stop that. That's not what conversion is about. Conversion is turning to God. That's what it is. It's turning from our way to God's way. And I really believe that if we turn to God, that will mean leaving our idols. So we turn to God. One said it this way, idols are dead, God is living. Idols are false, God is true. Idols are many, God is one. Idols are visible and tangible, God is invisible and intangible. Idols are creatures of the work of men's hands, God is the creator of the universe and of mankind. So you talk about night and day. Another way of saying turn is we would say we would go darkness to light would be another way of saying it. And that's what John's gospel does. And 1 John talks about darkness to light. Now, it's interesting, as this letter was read 50 miles south of Thessalonica, was the city known as Olympus. Olympus was referred to as the home of the gods. The Greek gods lived there. That's where they were supposed to have lived. So as he's speaking about idols, this was a society that was inundated with idols. They had lots and lots of gods, and the Greeks had all their mythology with all their various gods that were powerful, Thor and all these different gods that the Greeks looked up to. And so he says that you turn to God from idols. Now, as I say idol, maybe you're saying, okay, well, that's great. I don't have idols. Matter of fact, the last time I saw one was I went into a Chinese restaurant. There was a fat guy sitting there with a banana in front of him, and I just passed it by. I didn't even really look at it. That is an idol. That is a statue. That's an idol. But here, we don't necessarily worship physical statues. Some do. I was brought out of that we did. But there are many that don't do that, but we certainly have idols. Idol really is anything that takes the rightful place of God. Let me suggest some idols to you. And these are ones that I have seen over the years people turn from. And this is not exhaustive in any means, but they truly are idols. You know, musicians. I've watched music become an idol. I've seen over the years men and women that were so into the worship of music. They worship performing. They worship the oohs and ahs that people gave to them because they played an instrument or could sing. And I've seen some of them, when they came to the Lord, they basically took their instruments and put them away for several years because this thing had such a grip on their lives. What's wrong with music? Nothing necessarily. But if music takes the place of God, then it's wrong. Term rock and roll addict would be one of those. You're just so into music, you don't even think about God. And how music, something that can be used to praise God, can be used in spite of it and to worship it instead of the Creator. Sports, surely in our nation today, sports is worshiped. When you watch the news at night, they say, now from the world of sports. I'm going, where's that world at? I want to find that planet, you know, the world of sports. And they get on there and they talk about this guy got arrested for this and this guy did that. They go, but you don't know how good he can bounce that piece of leather. You don't know. And we worship these guys. And sometimes when it comes to sports, we're just simply spectators and sometimes we're participants. And I've seen people that sometimes they don't even serve God because they got to watch sports or they got to be into sports and all this other. There's nothing wrong with sports at all. But if it takes the place of God, it becomes an idol and it's wrong. Money is an idol. As one person said, the mighty dollar makes me holler. And that's what some people think when it comes to money. I mean, they love it. Have you ever noticed on the back of the dollar bill it has wings? You know what that means? Goodbye. That's what that means. It does. It's going to fly away. And there's people that just worship money. They just think, oh, I can work this many hours overtime and I could do this with my retirement. I could do this and that. And their whole life, from the time they get up to the time, is money, money, money. And I know people with money. And money does not bring contentment. It doesn't. It does not bring joy into our lives. Relationships. Sometimes people worship. Relationships can be God. In our society, I think one of the things I think Americans are doing today, I think they worship their families. I really do. I know that we've gone from extremes where we didn't take time for the family. Now the families become everything sometimes. I read an article recently and I thought it was really good. It went on to note that many parents aren't parents anymore. They're activity directors is what they are. Think about this for a moment. We got to take them to soccer. We got to take them to ballet. That's the girls. We got to take them to ballet. And then we're going to take them to football practice. Then we're going to take them to basketball. Then we're going to do this and do that. And it's like it's the responsibility of the parents to keep the action going nonstop. And how sad in the midst of all of that if Jesus isn't first. All of these, you hear people say, well, my kids are in sports. My kids are in activities because it builds character. No, it often reveals character. It doesn't necessarily build character. Hopefully you've already built that through the scriptures. It'll reveal where you're at. Some of the poor sportsmanship. Careers. That we're willing to sacrifice everything in the name of a career. I'll go to school, I'll do this and I'll do that, and I don't care about anything else. I want to have a name for myself. I want to build myself. Possessions. You know what's so funny about possessions? People in America stockpile things, and they work all these hours to get them. Then they work too many hours, they can't use them. Now, isn't that bizarre?
So you got these beautiful RVs that are rotting in their driveways. I want to go carjack them sometimes. They're just sitting there. I go, I have this neighbor that has had a couple of them, and they just sit there and they're just like falling apart. I'm going, let me use that thing, you know. In Jesus' name, of course. But it's like you got all these gadgets. You know, you got these jet skis, you got all these gadgets, and you can't use them because you got to work in order to have them, and then you can't use them. It's just bizarre. I thought about maybe praying to God for a ski boat and name it Fellowship and just serve God in that, you know, or something. And we come with all these little, I want to serve God. If I get a boat or a jet ski or if I get a camper or I get this or that, I'll serve God in it. Alcohol and drugs. Definitely an idol. Sex. I mean, our society is just into sex for everything. I went into a parts store recently, and here's a girl in a bikini standing next to a 6-foot spark plug. I said, now what in the world does that have to do with spark plugs? You buy this Toyota pickup truck, you get 8 girls with bikinis on if you buy the truck. And we use it for everything. We use it for everything. You have people saying, I'm a sex addict. That's lust is what it is. It's idolatry. Food, magazines, food and wine, power freaks. You know, the Bible, Paul is so clear on this, and in Ephesians 5:5, he classifies immorality and greed as idolatry. Did you ever think of immorality and greed as idolatry? It is. You know why? Because you've got to give your soul to it. It has to take God's place. And so we have lots and lots of idols. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. God won't take second. He wants all of us. And if we turn to God, we will forsake our idols. We don't forsake our idols and then turn to God. That's not the order. We turn to God, we will forsake our idols. The second thing that happens is to serve. This is evidence of conversion, is new life through service. All of conversion is not negative, the giving up of idols, but it is now positive, serving God. What message would it be to forsake the world, take Jesus Christ, but never serve Him? That doesn't make sense. But there are some today that believe that. I remember one time I shared with a guy, I invited him to church. I said, would you like to come to church? He goes, I'm not coming to church. You'll make me a deacon. I said, what? I'll make you a deacon? I'm just inviting you to a service. I said, what do you mean? He goes, well, when I was brought up, if you came to a church, they made you a deacon in the church. I thought, we don't do that here. And I talked with someone a while ago. They said that they were at a church 2 Sundays. On the second Sunday, they asked him to be to work in the children's ministry, to be a Sunday school teacher. You know, and sometimes churches look at people that way. They go, that's a good slave, that's a good slave, that's a good slave. And they just look at people in the sense of workers, that we're going to get this out of them. I don't think that's proper. That's wrong. And I think there are people serving in the church that aren't even born again. They're not even Christians. And they're serving in the church, as this individual alluded to. I believe that the normal thing to do is to serve Jesus Christ. Now, I want to share with you just something that is on my heart. And I've been praying about this for a couple of weeks. It was a conversation that I had with Debbie about this very thing, serving the Lord. And she was looking at the bulletin and she noted that in the bulletin there were opportunities to serve the Lord. Now, who I'm speaking to right now is, first of all, those that have been here for 6 months. If you haven't been here for 6 months, put your hands over your ears right now. This is not for you. The second is that you're born again. Now, if you're not born again, put your hands over your ears too, because this is not for you. And thirdly, you're not already overcommitted. So as we were looking at this, she noted, she says, you know what, it's amazing to me that these opportunities haven't been filled yet. One of them was the cafe, and I worked in the cafe for a while. When we were over next door, I loved working in the cafe. I used to love after the service to run out there, and I'd make cappuccinos and stuff. And it was fun because I said, this is a different type of cafe. We tell you what you're going to drink. You don't ask and tell us what you want. I tell you what you're going to get. So it's kind of a different cafe, and I enjoyed working back there. And I used to tell the folks, I teach so I can work back here. I love doing it. It was like so much fun. And I look forward to it. I just enjoy it. And I feel almost like Martha in the story of Martha. I feel torn sometimes because after the service, I'd love to go over there and do that. But it seems like I can hardly get over there anymore. And so I kind of feel torn. But her comment is, I don't understand. She says, well, can I serve there? And I said, no. Because right away, you know, she wanted to go over there. And so I said, no, you got some other things. And I was happy that she asked that because that proved to me that she was finally saved. Because I was concerned about her at first. Make sure, but because she wanted to serve, I knew that she was a Christian. I'm sure I'll hear about that later. But anyway, as we're moving on, that wasn't even in my notes. I don't know how I got there. But it's evidence that we know Jesus Christ. And so the great question is, why aren't people stepping up? Now, let me suggest. I think it really comes down to two things. Number one, there's a good possibility that we're not saved. Because if we were saved, we would want to serve. That is the natural progression of what he's describing here. The second explanation could be is that we really are saved and God is leading us to serve, but we won't do it. So those are the possibilities. Now, if you have another one, I'd love to hear from you. But I honestly don't know what else it could be. Because the normal Christian turns to God and then serves God. If they left their idols, but then they never do anything positive with the Lord, what was the purpose of leaving the idols and coming to God? It doesn't really make sense. And so it was turning in order to serve the Lord. Notice that they were turning to serve a living and true God. And how anyone could doubt God after reading this epistle. The way God took this heathen group of people and transformed their lives in just a few weeks. I mean, how could you doubt God's alive? I'm so privileged over the years to watch families and individuals changed by God's power. It never ceases to amaze me how the Lord is alive. To watch people that have been at odds for years in a matter of moments through just a simple prayer of surrender, their lives are just transformed. And these believers knew that God was alive, and they also knew that he was the true God. Why? Because they had forsaken their false idols. That was a false life. That wasn't real. But notice verse 10 is the third thing. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The third thing is to wait. This word wait means to remain in constant watch. It's the idea of ever looking day and night. Now, what are they watching for? They are watching for the return of the Lord. Now, notice what they're doing. As they're serving, they're watching for the Lord. I believe that is Christianity. That is the human and that is the divine. The human part says that God will empower me to serve him as long as I'm here. But at the same time, my eye is open knowing I can't complete everything. I can't do everything that needs to be done. It needs Jesus to return. And I believe that will keep us from becoming pessimistic. That will keep us realists. Yes, I serve God with everything that's within me, doing what God leads me to do, but knowing I can't complete it until Jesus returns. Now, keep in mind, this is a young church that believed in the return of Jesus. Now, we noted that every single chapter, these first five chapters of Thessalonians, each one ends with a reference to the return of Jesus. Every single one. Now, this first reference, chapter 1, verse 10, is the return of Jesus Christ means salvation and assurance. Now, we're going to get into it in the next few. We'll be talking about the return of Jesus. I hope every one of us in this room believe in the return of Jesus. What we're talking about right now is the rapture of the church. After the service, a person came up and said, all I've ever heard is the second coming. I said, well, you haven't heard the full story. The rapture of the church is an event that can happen at any moment. I don't know of any verse that needs to be fulfilled so that Jesus can come back. Jesus can come back at any moment. The Bible calls it in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the blessed hope. And at any moment, Jesus Christ can come back for us. The moment believers are taken from this planet, we meet Jesus Christ in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We're there with the Lord.
Then begins a period known as the tribulation for 7 years. At the end of that 7 years is the second coming of Jesus Christ, where Jesus comes back to earth to set up a physical kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. That's called the millennium. Then after that 1,000 year is the great white throne judgment, when every non-believer will stand before God in a resurrected body so they can be judged for rejecting Jesus. Every one of us in this room this morning that are believers, that belong to the Lord, we will be raptured. We will be caught up and meet the Lord in the air. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ and the Lord came back today, you would be here. You will be here for the next 7 years. And it's during this time, as we get into it, that a mark of the beast will be set into motion, that you can't buy or sell without receiving a mark. Anyone that takes that mark, according to Revelation 13, has sealed their eternal destiny. The Bible teaches this. And so it simply says here that Jesus himself, they believed in his return, waiting for his return from heaven, which is his ascension. Jesus ascended into heaven, signifying that the price has been paid for our sins and he is in control. He's calling the shots from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, the doctrine of the resurrection. Then it says, that is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, not the Jesus of the Da Vinci Code, okay? I need to say that. Seems like Christians are making more out of this Da Vinci Code than the non-Christians. And this Da Vinci Code is a novel, a fiction, that's been made into a movie. And in this fiction book, Jesus Christ was Mary. Christianity is a scam. And the books of the Bible that we really need aren't there. And let me just tell you that that's not Bible. It's like I met one guy one time and I asked him what he believed in. He says, I believe in Yoda of Star Wars. I said, what? He goes, yeah. And right then I heard this, I heard a spaceship coming for him. And to me, this whole Da Vinci thing, I mean, we can spend all this time talking about the lies of it. It's a novel. Star Wars is fiction. Science. This is fiction is all it is. There's people that watch it. Wow, this is some deep stuff. It's a fiction. Okay, I hate to pop your bubble. May the force be with you. It's ridiculous. It's just nonsense. I know churches that are doing series on this. What's it? Come on. Come on. We know that this is a novel. This is fiction. Okay? And what he's describing here is what? The real Jesus. Which Jesus? The Jesus we just looked at in the last 9 verses. The Jesus that transformed their lives. Notice what Jesus does, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, what does wrath mean? Wrath simply means anger. Now, this is one of those doctrines that's not popular today. People say, how can the God of the America be angry? Oh, it's very easy. God can be angry. And when the Bible speaks about God's anger and God's wrath, the Bible speaks about 3 different forms of wrath in the Bible. First of all, number one, there's ultimate wrath, which is called the lake of fire, Revelation 20. Everyone that rejects Jesus Christ is rejecting his offer of salvation will be eternally lost in a place of punishment for eternity. That was their choice. The second form of wrath is called the tribulation, where God pours out his wrath for 7 years on this planet, called eschatological wrath. But there's another form of wrath that Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 describes. It's wrath known as abandonment of God. When you read Romans 1, he describes people that God gave over. He mentions it 3 times, that God gave them over. And what that simply means is that people that persist in sin, if they persist long enough, God finally says, if that's the way you want to live, you can live that way. That is a form of wrath when God pulls back his restraint and allows us to live the way we want to live. You know, I think in a lot of cases, the homosexual community is part of that wrath. Maybe you watched the news yesterday. The Episcopal Church is having a big problem. They were going to vote in a new bishop yesterday, and out of the 7 candidates, 3 were homosexuals. And the big debate was, can there be a homosexual bishop?
And we look at a church where the glory of the Lord has departed. I mean, that is so basic. That is so basic when it comes to God and morality and right and wrong. And we're saying, is it okay? Is it okay? Well, in many cases, we have a society that is experiencing the wrath of God. God is allowing them to do what they want to do. God, in a sense, is pulling the stops out. He says, you want to live that way? Go for it. We have a society that has gone that way. Well, only Jesus Christ can deliver us from the wrath to come. If you're a Christian here this morning, you need to know that the wrath has been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear the life after. Is that Jesus has taken the wrath of sin for you and for me when he was on the cross, when you put your faith in him. Now, this morning, if you're a non-Christian, you got something to worry about. Because you are under God's wrath. If you die in that condition that you're in right now, you will be separated from God for eternity. And the Bible teaches this. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I say all this because God is warning us about what's about to happen. He's warning us. These believers believed in his return. We should believe in his return. And it should really influence the way that I behave and the way that I live my life. As I close, I want to read a quote to you from John Stott, and I thought this was so good. He says, there will, of course, be different idols from which people need to turn and different forms in which they express their service of God. But always the break with the past will be decisive. You turn from idols. The experience of the present will be liberating to serve a living and true God. And to look to the future will be expectant to wait for his son from heaven. And without this turning, serving, and waiting, one can scarcely claim to have been converted. Now that's what 1 Thessalonians teaches. That the normal Christian, the real thing, again, turns, serves, and waits. That's the normal Christian. He's a witness for the Lord. Because God has so changed his life. And I say that this morning because I'm sure there's some here that have not trusted the Lord. You need to do so. Do it now while you're in the midst of people that love you and care about you. You don't want to do it during the tribulation when it's so difficult. Do it now. Turn your life over to God now. Whatever idols are keeping us from Jesus Christ, let us turn to God today. And if we will, we will forsake our idols. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Lord, for this church and what a model church it is. Not perfect, but truly is a model of how to follow you. And I pray that each one of us this morning would be convinced in our own hearts that we truly have a relationship with you. That, Lord, that we have turned to God from our idols. That we genuinely want to serve you and we definitely want to wait for you. Lord, let those three things burn in our hearts. Let it affect the way that we behave this day and this week. Let these thoughts be ever upon us. I pray for those that can't say yes to those three things, that this morning they would be able to, that they would acknowledge their sinfulness and the fact that God's wrath is upon them right now and that they need to flee from these things. They need to turn in faith to Jesus Christ as the only hope. Not to a church, and not to a program, but to a person, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.